Okay, good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel, and we have teaching from the Bible here every week. We are just at the start of a series of messages from Jesus, I guess, most famous sermon, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached by anybody. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching his disciples, and on one occasion it was to a gathering of disciples at the top of one of the hills in Galilee, which is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most powerful bits of teaching ever recorded. So there's plenty for us to chew on. But I want us to look at the first of what's called the Beatitudes today. So we introed this last week and just talked about the Beatitudes in general, what they're for, what they're about, why we have them in the Bible, and the general message of them. And now we're going to start delving in and looking at each one individually and seeing how they apply to our lives in 21st century Brighton and Hove and Shoreham and the rest. So we'll read again just the first 12 verses. So verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I want to look at the first of them, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the theme of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the way to understand it is actually, well, we looked at this quite a lot last week, so I'm only going to touch on it a little briefly in comparison to last week's message. You might want to listen to that if you get the chance, to fill out the picture if you want to. But the idea that helps us is just the word king itself. There has to be a king for a kingdom. And Jesus is tapping into a huge, passionately felt hope that the hearers he had at the time would have clung to for the time when God would show up as their king. In fact, God would bring into Israel a great king, a great Messiah is the word they would use, and we still have that word in many circles. Messiah, the Greek word is Christ. And Jesus is saying that this kingdom is amongst you, and in a sense, he's claiming subtly to be bringing it in himself, and ultimately claiming to be the king of that kingdom. God himself come as a man to bring in, to usher in the rule, the reign, the dominion of God, and for everything to be set right. Now, I say that this is something he preached to first century Jews. In a sense, you don't have to belong to first century Israel to appreciate, though, the basic idea, because I think the theme of the good king that comes back to his people to set everything straight, you can find this as like a golden thread that goes through pretty much all of the cultures and societies and story-making worlds in history. Pretty much anywhere you go, you will find this story being told, and it gets told right up to today. It's there in just about anything, from Disney to Tolkien to even this recently. I was on a plane and there was no other film to watch, that I liked the look of. So I ended up watching Guy Ritchie's movie King Arthur, The Legend of the Sword. It's not an amazingly good film, but it's kind of got some bits in it. It doesn't really work. He tries to make it kind of Cockney. You know, he's trying to bake it and make it sort of, you know, King Arthur EastEnders kind of thing. So it's sort of lock, stock, and two smoking longbows would have been the kind of thing he's perhaps going for. And it doesn't quite work for me, but it's still a brilliant example of the same thing. This young heroic Arthur who comes back from sort of being off the map, disappearing off the radar for decades, and grows up to be this warrior, privately, secretly, no one knows about him, and comes back to his kingdom, which has been usurped and ruled by his wicked, evil uncle, played by Jude Law, which is probably the most appropriate casting in the movie. And Jude Law is this kind of bad guy, and King Arthur comes back and seizes the kingdom after a really starting a war with a band of kind of no-hopers. Kind of lovable Cockney rogues, you know, kind of lock, stock characters. They show up with him to start the right kingdom and to set everything straight. And I mean, it's not a big spoiler to tell you that he wins, otherwise you wouldn't have King Arthur story. And yeah, that's the King Arthur story, although there's many other parts to it. But the myth of the great king, you see it in Robin Hood as well. You know, it just keeps coming up through history, not just England, all over the world. This passion for the time when some great mystical warrior king will come back and set things right. And when he does, everything will be straightened out and the wicked people will get what they deserve, and the humble, broken people will be put right in their place. They'll be lifted up. And in a sense, the fact that people have that lingering story, kind of that myth, is in our bones, it's in our kind of DNA, is a bit of a clue. It suggests that there's more to it than just this story. It's there all over the world, and it's kind of under the skin, and perhaps it's there because it's actually a true story. It's a true story. It's actually working now through history. It is the story of God's King, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to fight a deathly battle in which he himself suffers death, but ultimately one that he wins through his own sacrifice and destroys the usurping false king of evil and ultimately gains a bride and a people with whom he lives forever, ruling and reigning. And it means that the people who are with him, his kind of renegades, his kind of crew, the people who show up with him they're the ones that he's describing here, the poor in spirit, the ones who grieve, the meek, the merciful, the ones who hunger and thirst for justice. Those ones are his ones, and they will have this kingdom with him when he reigns. That's the idea. So Jesus is teaching his disciples that they can expect to reign with him. This kingdom that I'm going to come into, it's your kingdom. We're going to share, we're going to rule, we're going to reign together. He's inspiring them with a sense of destiny. So this kingdom is something huge for them and huge for anyone who believes it. And inspiring. Stirring, and enough to get them motivated, enough even to get them motivated through difficult times, through times, like he says, when you will be persecuted for my sake, when life will be painful and difficult and go against you. This kingdom is breaking in. Don't be afraid. Blessed are you when these things happen. You're on the right side of history, as Barack Obama would say, about something completely different. You're on the right side of history. I'm going to break in with the right side of history, and you're part of it. That's what he's saying. And we need to read it carefully. It's not just saying, you know, this will all come true one day. You know, one day. I know it's hell right now, but one day everything's going to be happy. So just hold on through the hell. He doesn't quite say that. If you notice, he's actually offering them joy in the present. He's encouraging them to experience this kingdom now. Even though the kingdom hasn't yet completely been fully accepted, and you know that, you just walk around, you just read the newspaper, you just go online, you'll notice the kingdom of God has not broken out completely. The world is still in a terribly painful mess. But Jesus says to his kingdom people, trust me, you can enjoy this kingdom now. The blessings of this kingdom are among you. They're upon you. Yeah, there'll be a day when all sickness and death will be gone. But even now, enjoy healing. Enjoy the banishing of sickness from time to time. Enjoy. You can expect healing. You can expect power to break in, even into this world. Yeah, into this world. The kingdom is already amongst you. One day his own hand will wipe every tear from our eyes. But he says, even now we can know comfort. Even now we can know joy. And this actually, when you read the New Testament, it starts to make sense. You start to see this is the kind of atmosphere of the New Testament. It's an atmosphere of genuine joy, even in spite of suffering. Jesus' close disciples, his friends, they get into trouble of all kinds, but it's a happy book overall. There's sorrow, there's pain, there's real pain. We'll talk about that next week. There is real sorrow and real grief. But there's genuinely a kind of underneath, just a kind of supporting level and layer of overwhelming, undeniable, undefeatable joy that sustains through it. So you get places like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul says, I love these words, it's just staggering to me. And he wrote these things from prisons and painful heartbreak and times of difficulty. But he says this, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's the kingdom of God. It's confusing being part of it in this present age when we feel at times that we lack everything that we need, and yet we know too much. We know that in Christ we possess everything that we need, more than what we need. And it shields us and holds us and steadies us and controls us and arms us for the real battle of life. Jesus is teaching his close disciples, his brothers, those who'll bleed with him and fight with him and after him, after he's gone, he's saying, this is what to expect. This kingdom is coming in. You're living in the tension, in the in-between, but it's breaking in all the time. So that's a bit about the kind of kingdom there to expect, but let's just talk for a moment about the kind of poverty he's describing, because he's promising it, he's promising this kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is this kingdom. The poor in spirit. And the question is, what does he mean by that? You know, is he talking literally about poverty, economic, material poverty? Well, in some parts of scripture, Jesus seems to be talking about that. In Luke's gospel, for example, he preaches it that way. But here in Matthew, it's recorded quite specifically as poor in spirit. It's something different than just material poverty. He's not saying something so simple as, you're blessed if you're out of money. If you're broke, you're blessed. You're blessed if you've got nothing financially. It's not quite as simple. Having said that, just really briefly, there is a link, it would seem. Material poverty can and often is, can be linked with spiritual poverty, with the kind of thing Jesus is describing. And the reason for that is because somebody who is out of money, out of sufficiency materially, just doesn't know where they're going to get the next meal from, doesn't know where they're going to get their needs met, they can't pay the bills, they can't fix the car, the house is leaking, they don't know how to do this, they don't know how to do a whole load of things. There's loads of mystery, there's loads of unmet needs in their life. It's just possible that those realities might usher them into a higher level of dependence on God than those of us who are living pretty comfortably. People who are affluent probably know a lot less about having to trust God. Having to. They'll know seasons of it, but if you're affluent, you're kind of shielded from life and you're kind of shielded, therefore, from God. Or at least that's the danger. And so I had the privilege a few times in my life of being in much poorer countries and spending time. I lived for a while in parts of Africa and saw poverty a lot closer, lived in contexts that were very different than what I've mostly lived in the comfortable West. And my experience of being around Christians in those environments is that usually I have more to learn from them than they have to learn from me about trusting God. Yeah, I could teach them a few things, but generally it's the other way around. I'm learning from them about just how to trust God. Why? Because they constantly have to. They're just being tested all the time. And they're learning to trust him through thick and thin, through hardship and difficulty. So surely, blessed are the poor is not all that irrelevant to blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor physically, materially, you may have some advantages when it comes to learning how to be dependent on God, which are a positive thing. But we've got to back up and be careful because there's a danger that we could go the other way and start thinking, well, therefore, poverty is blessed and we should all, you know, swear a vow of poverty. We should all become poor. That way God will bless us and that way God will like us and, you know, that way we'll be more holy because we're poor. And that's not an exaggeration. That's literally what many chunks of the church through history have actually taught intentionally, and you've had whole orders of people, whole monastic orders that have sworn vows of poverty and say, well, this is the way to live a blessed life. You know, I'm going to be poor because Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Well, he's saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit, and it's something quite distinct. It's not as simple as blessed are the poor. The reality is you can be poor and still miss the kingdom of God. Many do. Because the love of money exists amongst the poor as well as the rich. And the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, as many people think it does. No, no, no. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And if you're poor, yeah, you can love money in a hateful, bitter way. Like a billionaire can love money in a complacent, arrogant way. You don't have to be Bill Gates to love money. You can passionately love money, and it can ruin you, in spite of your apparently holy poverty. So don't let's be conned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, I could give away all that I have and surrender my body to the flames, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. He's making it really clear. This isn't about just physical poverty. Something else is being drawn out of us in what Jesus is saying here in Matthew. So what do we mean by spiritual poverty? We mean something other than material poverty here. We mean, and let me just give you a phrase to go with, an awareness of our need before God. That's what he means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He means blessed are those who are aware of their need before God. You could even put in the word desperation instead of need. That wouldn't be over the top. The blessed person is the one who is desperate for God. The one who lives aware of their desperate need for God. That's what he means. I remember an Indian friend of mine years ago saying that about his church in India. He said, I don't understand you churches in the West. I just don't understand the atmosphere, the culture in your churches. Where I come from, he says, we Christians are desperate for God. That's what Jesus is talking about. Desperate for God. If you're desperate, if you're poor, if you're aware, I haven't got him, I don't have what it takes, I don't have what I need, I have a huge, huge lack in me that only he can fill, Jesus says, you are blessed. If you know it, if you've seen it, if you acknowledge it, if you realize it, if you've been woken up to your need, you, my friend, are blessed. You are blessed because that is rare. Most of us don't even realize it most of the time. We can live a complacent life, spiritually speaking. Jesus wants us to understand this awareness. And there's a couple of ways that this needs to work. Very, very quickly, both of them. One of them is that we become too satisfied to feel our lack of satisfaction. Or let's put it like this, we become convinced, persuaded, certain that there are other means of satisfaction than God. We are just totally convinced that we will find it more pleasing, more fulfilling to indulge ourselves on other things than on the God who made us for himself. Now, if you stop and consider what you're saying when you believe that, you would agree with me that it doesn't make sense. For somebody who has been created by God and for God to give themselves to another thing as if that were God, when it is only another creature, is ridiculous. It's never going to work, and yet it's what we obsessively, incessantly do, automatically, from the cradle to the grave. That's what we do. We're born worshipping, and we incessantly worship that which is not God. We worship the creature instead of the creator. Anything that we can find other than God. And we do this. We definitely do this. I mean it. I mean, churchgoers do this. It's not just the world out there. We do this. We're convinced that that thing will please me. Ultimately, if I have that thing, and we'll say, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I know what you're saying. I know that Jesus is the only one who will ultimately fulfill me. I know that God made me for himself, and really I'm starving for God. But trust me, I know what I really want. I know that if I just have this relationship, if I can just get her to notice me, then I'll be happy. If I can just have him in my life, I'll be fulfilled. I could just get that promotion. If I could just get it. If I could just get that placement. If I could just get that position on the course. If I could just move to that place. If I could just get that bike. Get that game on my console. If I could, that's what my kids are like. If I could just have that, then everything will be fine. We do it incessantly. We do it from childhood. And we are convinced, we're so sure that we know. But surely we should have learned by now that we're always, always mistaken. The packaging is so impressive. And Jesus says, you're blessed when you realize it's never going to happen. When you're poor in spirit, when you get to that point, I haven't, even though I have all these things, perhaps. You can have all these things and still say, is that it? I'm still empty. It's still me, old me. It's still the problem. It's still the gap. And it always will be. It always will be. When you get to that point of realization, Jesus says, you're blessed. You've seen it. You're blessed. This is good. This is promising. But we struggle with this. We fight against this. One preacher I've heard of said it like this, you know, in some parts of the world, this is how they catch monkeys. Certain monkeys are easy to catch. If any of you want to go and catch one tonight, this is just how you do it. You get a cage which has a gap in it which is large enough for a monkey to put its hand through, but not large enough for it to pull a fist out. And you put a nut inside that they can see, a nut that the monkey likes. And you put the stuff out in display, and the monkey puts his hand through, grabs the nut. You have to nail the cage to something, otherwise you just get lots of monkeys with cages. But they will not let go of that nut, though it costs them everything. Though it means their freedom is lost. Doesn't matter. I must have. And really, Jesus is saying, coming to me is like dropping the nut. You've got to open your hand. You can't receive this with a clenched fist. You ever try picking something up with a clenched fist? You've got to empty it. You've got to let go, whatever the thing. And some of you can't imagine doing that. You just can't imagine it. You're saying it to yourself right now. Even though you might agree with me, in your heart, you can't imagine letting go of that nut, whatever it is. that you know is the thing that's stopping you from being poor in spirit before God. You're not poor in spirit. No, I've got what I want. I'm going to have what I want. I'm going to pursue what I want. It won't work, my friend. It will disappoint you and it will harm you. It will prevent your ultimate liberty. You need to set yourself free in that sense by opening your fist. As Jesus is talking about that, but let me just, before we finish, talk about the other way in which this works, because it's not just for those who are trying to avoid God by pursuing other gods, false gods though they are. This is also, and maybe more importantly true, for the person that they think they are approaching God to worship him, but the way they're doing it is not with poverty of spirit, not with a sense of need and destitution, but with a sense of total self-confidence before God. And that person is not poor in spirit. The person who comes to God imagining that God and he or God and she are almost, you know, sort of in a transaction situation where I'm impressing God, I'm appeasing God, I'm showing my worth to God, where I'm special, God's choosing me because I'm special. Jesus told a story later in Matthew's gospel about two men in the temple, one of whom is a teacher of the law and one of whom is a well-known sinner. And the religious expert, he's the one that's in the temple praying, Lord, I do thank you that I'm such a good person. And I thank you particularly that I'm not like this man down here. That's the way he's praying. Now, he thinks he's doing well because he's thanking God. He's not saying, well, I've done it myself. No, I thank you. I thank you that I'm such a good person. I thank you. It's your, I give glory to you. But I'm not like him. And the other guy at the other end of the temple is beating his chest, tearing his clothes, crying out, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He's desperate. He knows his need. He knows how far he falls short. And he's desperate for God. Jesus said in the story, which one of those two do you think went home justified before God? Anyone who reads the Bible will see instantly what the point is, that this way that we do religion, where we come confident, and we do this instinctively, we do it automatically. It's another way of really worshiping the creature. We're just worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping our achievement, worshiping our spiritual wealth, instead of recognizing our spiritual poverty, our spiritual desperation. It will blind us and prevent us from knowing God at all. We'll get nowhere. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And God has a way of training us in this. If you are welcomed into God's kingdom, trust me, you are already on a track which will help you to discover poverty of spirit. That's going to happen in your life. Some of you, that's been happening for years, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, where the more you get to know God, the more unimpressed with yourself you become. The more you follow Jesus, the more you are disappointed with your own performance. The more you see, I have so fallen short. And that road that you're on is a good road. It's a kind thing for God to bring to your attention your total need of him. You might not think it's kind. You might think, no, what God should do is come alongside me and tell me how great I am. That's what happens in the adverts. That's what happens in even my school teachers and everyone around me. All the time I've been told by this 21st century culture that it's all about me-ism and self-ism, and I've got to be boosted up. I've got to have my self-esteem adjusted. I've got to have it sent up. I've got to think high thoughts about myself and get rid of all this despondency and this introspection, this darkness. This is horrible. The stuff you're saying is horrible. We need to be lifted up. We need to be told how great we are. Listen, that is 21st century religion. That's not just a point of view. That's like orthodoxy. The stuff I'm saying to you now, no one ever says. But Jesus said it all the time. And the Bible says it all the time. We need to be real about what the Bible says about broken, lost, messed up, sinful, evil humanity. We throw out the doctrine of sin to our massive danger. We just ignore it. The Bible's fundamentally clear about this. There's a massive problem inside of us. And we need to be real before God. We desperately need to face it and face ourselves in all honesty. And those people who have the most trouble with this perhaps are the ones who are mega gifted, the talented, the incredibles, the people who just stand out a sort of several miles well, maybe such people can come into the kingdom of God, but they're going to have a hard time. Because very often those people are incredibly self-reliant. One man was Moses in the Old Testament. We'll talk about him again in a couple of weeks probably, where he was a prince of Egypt, brought up by the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter. Incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, incredibly recognized. As a young man, he tries to volunteer his services by kind of becoming a freedom fighter for the Hebrew slaves. He tries to become a kind of social justice warrior. He's like, yeah, I'm going to solve everything. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to get on campus. I'm going to set things straight. I'm going to stick it to my lecturers. That's kind of Moses, you know, transposed to the 21st century. What happens? He makes a terrible mistake. He ends up having to hide in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years to look after sheep and grow a beard. That's about all you can do. When God comes to him, he's a broken man. He's got no confidence left. God comes to him to give him a job. Moses' first words, send someone else. He's lost all that confidence. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, in the Bible, for Moses, it actually was a good thing. It was the beginning, not the end. Because where there's less of Moses, there's more room for God. This is the road that we will all have to walk. If we want to come into this kingdom, we're going to have to get used to the fact that God has promised blessing for the poor in spirit. Is that you? Poor in spirit? So you won't hear this outside of the Bible, not often. In fact, you won't quite hear it at all. I just recently in Canada and looked in a bookshop window and on full display, a new volume that's out, you know, lots of them there, title, You Are a Badass. And the subtitle, How to Stop Doubting Yourself and Start Living an Awesome Life. And they got shiploads of these in the window. They're going to sell like hotcakes. These things are going to fly off the shelves. Why? Because that's the message we want to hear. I need to be told. Yeah, I thought I was a badass. I always thought I was. It's just everyone else that doesn't know about it. So I'm going to stop doubting myself and stop believing in myself because I'm worth it. It's the gospel according to it's the 20th century. It's kind of out of date now, actually. It's kind of embarrassingly out of date, but it still sells loads of trashy books. And it isn't true. It's not going to help you. It won't get you anywhere with God. It won't. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does this sound like the same thing? Of course not, except it gets its way into churches now. A lot of churches, this is what gets preached. How far we've come. It doesn't actually make sense. What am I supposed to believe in if I believe in myself? What is myself? Well, according to the culture, we're nothing but accidents, chemical accidents anyway. So what self am I supposed to believe in? I didn't know I had a self. what am I? I don't understand this weird mixture of telling us that we're just chemical accidents and then saying we've got to believe in ourselves. You can't say both things at once. It makes more sense to come back to what the Bible says about humanity, that we're actually made with purpose. We're made for a relationship with God, which we've turned away from, we've pulled out of, we've declared our independence from God, and we've broken ourselves. We've messed ourselves up. And that's a tough message to hear, and it's not always welcome. Often it gets rejected, even just subtly. Sometimes if I'm talking this way, people say, that's horrible. We shouldn't be told that we're broken inside. We shouldn't be told that we're sinners. We shouldn't be told that we're evil inside. What are you going to do to people if you tell them that? That's a horrible thing to believe about yourself, that you're that messed up inside. And I agree, it is horrible. But if it wasn't for something horrible, why would we have the cross? What would the cross be about if we were all basically fixable? If we all just needed a boost, why did Jesus get crucified? Why did Jesus get covered in shame? Why did Jesus have that ugly torture done to him for hours as they beat him, spat at him, tore his back apart? Why? Why did this shameful thing, and we wear crosses around our neck and design buildings in the shape of a cross, we always make such strange evaluations. A cross was embarrassing, it was shocking, it was horrifying. And yet the New Testament says we glory in the cross. It's all we have. It's embarrassing, it's shameful. In those days, you know, these days to be a Christian's got certain stigmas. In those days, just to follow a crucified God was embarrassing and ridiculous. And yet the Christian said, that's what we're going to do. Because the need in the heart is so great that only a crucified God could deal with it. The sickness, the deadness, the terrible division from God, only a crucified God could solve. And God did solve it. God's way of dealing with this in our need, in our poverty of spirit, in our sense of our need, what's his way of dealing with it? Well, the way that I deal with it when someone says, you know, I'm doing so badly and I'm such a mess, I'm tempted so often to just reassure them. And make no mistake, sometimes that's, in fact, probably a lot of the time, maybe most of the time, that is important. You know, we need to do that. Churches should be atmospheres of a lot of affirmation. Don't get me wrong. There should be a lot of encouragement. So don't let's go around after this sermon telling each other what a mess we are. Okay? I'm not going to welcome that. If you go to somebody and say, yeah, you should be poor in spirit. That's not the culture we want in church life. There should be loads of encouragement, affirmation, telling each other how well you're doing. That's good. But not so that we can praise ourselves. The problem that we have in our generation is that we know that we need to feel good about ourselves, yeah? We know that we need to. We do. We're right about that. We do need to feel good about ourselves. But the way we do it is in complete independence from God. And actually, the best way to feel good about yourself is not to even consider yourself. Spend a lot less time reflecting on yourself, gazing at yourself, contemplating yourself, ultimately to be remembering him and what he has done. It happens again and again through scripture. All these heroes, people like Moses, later on in Judges 6, when Gideon, another hero in the Bible, gets picked for God's team. God shows up and says, Gideon, I want you to do something for me. Gideon says, I can't. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm from a bad family, and my family's from a bad tribe, and my tribe is from a bad, you know, you basically, you know, Russian dolls of badness. It's kind of everything is bad about Gideon. Bad, 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 bad. And when Gideon's finished his little speech, everyone who's ever read it, especially 21st century people, would read it and say, oh, God's going to pat him on the back now. God's going to say, oh, well, Gideon, you're a lovely boy. Don't believe what they say about you. God doesn't say anything about him. He just says, but I will be with you. That's it. That's it. He doesn't say to him anything to contradict his low self-esteem. Gideon, I'm terrible. I'm weak. I'm a mess. God's like, yeah? But I will be with you. That's Christianity. I'm a mess. God says, yeah, but I am showing up now. I am involved now. I can change everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're involved in God's great enterprise. You get to play a part. You get to be a king, a priest, a prophet with God. You get to know God. You get to enjoy him. Later on, we're going to talk about you get to be sons and daughters of God. This is so huge. And we're so wrong to just basically try and pull ourselves up by self-affirmation slogans. Don't go there. Come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. But God will be with you. This is where we need to finish. In a moment, I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. And the way that we'll respond is we'll come to the table, we'll take bread and wine. And as we do that, we're remembering where we base our stability, remembering where we find our identity, remembering who we are as well as who God is We're those who've been redeemed by somebody who did everything for us. In our need, he has come. Let's just close our eyes for a moment before I ask you to stand. Father, thank you for this amazing grace. Thank you, God, that your Son has invited us into an everlasting kingdom. Thank you for grace that is everything we need. And Lord, we confess that in ourselves, we've got no claim on you, but we are grateful for mercy. And we don't want to start by trying to prove ourselves. We want to confess our need of God at the outset. In Jesus' name, amen.